Lord Jesus, we want to, we don't want to just dip our toe into this water. We want to dive in heart first, God, and forever. Please be with us as we study your word, as we look to your word. May we understand exactly what you want us to see and how your word can truly change our lives, God. Holy Spirit, lead and guide our thoughts, what we receive and how we receive it, God. Your word says, be careful how you hear. Help us to understand the depth of how we hear. May we see through the glasses that you give us. Change us, God, please. We need you. We're nothing without you, God. No question about it. We have nothing and we are nothing. We're never going to be nothing. We've not accomplished anything without you, God. We know that. Baptize us, please, in the knowledge that your goodness is forever. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You've heard me say this before, but Psalm 109 is probably the most controversial chapter of the Bible. Reason being is the scholars that have studied this and written about it have written from so many different angles, and some actually believe that it shouldn't even be in the Bible. Some said it had no business being in the final canon of Scripture. At what point this psalm can be misunderstood is almost every turn, but at one point it could also give you a comfort to know that you're not alone. And I'm going to tell you how it starts. One of the first things that happened to me as a Christian was coming forward and accepting Christ as my Savior, having that amazing burden off of your shoulders. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. It was James McDonald one time. He asked people if they could remember when they got saved. Do you remember when you got saved? Now, some Christians, they believe that, oh man, I got saved in 1990, so on. It was a Sunday morning. And I love that. I don't have that. I kind of have a few places in my life that I remember God doing something in my heart. When I first left my neighborhood in 1988, I had a really crazy experience, and then kind of a rededication of sorts in 94, crying on my wife's lap, just weeping because of some things that have happened, but not having an understanding of exactly when, what day. I don't have a birthday, so to speak, and a lot of people do. But I do remember this weight that once seemed to be a burden on my shoulders was like lifted. The weight of my sin, now knowing in retrospect that it was truly the forgiveness of all my sin. And what happened spiritually in my heart was a true physical occurrence. But like so many Christians, I found out, like we've been saying for the last couple of years here, it's been just a running theme, is there's a lot of living left. There's a lot of living left. You know, I kind of hope when I got saved in 1994, I guess it was, that, you know, God would come back like right after that and I wouldn't have to. And the first thing that happened is I realized, wow, I'm not reflecting what I'm reading. I read all this stuff about the Beatitudes. I read all this stuff about the Lord Jesus. I read all this stuff in there, and it's like, some of it I'm like, okay, I'm doing all right. But most of it, not so much. Especially, guys, up here. What goes on up here is so putrid and so vile, so filthy. Things that I would never tell anybody. Like, I tell my son-in-law basically everything, but I can't tell him the stuff that goes on up there. It's so bad. Now, I tell you this stuff so to give you comfort, because the first thing that happens is you think you're alone. Wow, you too? Yeah, me too. Me too. But when I read this psalm, the possible comfort that I get, like I said, it's a very controversial psalm, and you're going to find out why as we read it. It's like, wow, if this guy had those thoughts. And the guy that wrote this psalm is David. He, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. Now let me tell you just a little bit about him if you're new to the Bible. David is the guy that killed Goliath with a sling. David is the guy that became the king of Israel. David is the guy who, when he had a chance to avenge himself, didn't take it multiple times. Let me repeat that before I even read you the psalm. David was the guy who multiple times had the chance to save his own life and his friends' lives and didn't take it. And that's super important when we start to read the psalm. Reading the first part of it, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Now that's hilarious to me. This is a song. And when I start to read you the things he's in there, I want you to, if you've not done this, I want you to sometimes be a warrior poet yourself. When you're reading the psalms, read it like, you know, you're like, oh man, I remember that song, Mountain. Oh yeah, yeah, I can come up with a melody. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Yeah, I can make a song out of that. Most of the Psalms, you can make a song out of it. I want you to make a song out of this at home tonight. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. What's the big deal, Ryan? I'm not seeing it. Yeah, the psalm starts out pretty good, but I give myself to prayer. That's like one of my favorite lines. When somebody's hassling me, when somebody's bothering me, when somebody's coming after me, I say that to myself all the time, but I give myself to prayer. I don't want to give myself to prayer. I want to give myself right now to a gun. That's what I want to give myself to. Preferably like an AR, you know, a 15, with a suppressor on it and a scope from far away. I'm just being honest. Let's be honest. If you've never wanted to kill anybody, you're a much better person than me. Knowing we're reading the Bible, knowing that I've prefaced everything so far that I've said to you with a little bit of honesty, knowing also that David had the opportunity to avenge himself and did not. Read the rest of his words and try to recall some comfort that you might get knowing you're just not alone. Like, I'm supposed to be a Christian, but I have these horrible thoughts. I'm supposed to be a Christian, but here's what I really want to do. I'm supposed to be a Christian, but you're saved by faith, not by works. Yeah, I know, but shouldn't at some point in time, like, I start to reflect more? Yeah, but you know when your mind's going to stop? When you're dead. The Bible says the eyes of man are never full, never satisfied, never. The heart is above all things deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? For out of the heart spring forth the issues of life. I didn't know they'd spring forth so abundantly, so treacherously. Been in my prayers the last couple years, just this. When I start to pray my confessions to God and I go like, God, I am so treacherous. The ability that I have to sin is so amazing. I can't believe how slick my flesh is. Like, I could see something, and like, that's all I have to do is record it like that. The ability I have to have a conversation with somebody and let my mind start to wander into violence, lust, it's so crazy that I walk away going, what happened there? What happened there? And I first want to blame them. Well, he shouldn't have said that. Well, she shouldn't have dressed that way. First thing, The treachery of my own soul is so filthy. I'm constantly finding ways to blame. Reasons. Justifications, exactly. So now David, after he tells us he's going to give himself to prayer, after we could actually make a song out of that, you know what I mean? Don't keep silent, God of my praise. You know, something beautiful. Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. Oh my goodness. Let his days be few and let another take his office. Man, that's so crazy because I was kind of thinking that for the current administration. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Yeah, I think David's pretty pissed right now. Sorry. You think he said he feels better? Because he certainly ain't finished yet. He's like, oh, wait. But wait, there's more. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. Now, at first you think, well, I kind of understand that. No, David's justifying himself. You know why I'm saying all this terrible stuff about him? Because of this stuff. Now, remember I told you all the good things David did? David did some pretty bad stuff, too. He had a man killed. He slept with that guy's wife. He got that man's wife pregnant. And the guy was a friend of his. Yeah, David, after God telling him not to number the people, did it anyway. And because of it, 70,000 people died. Yeah. David, what you got going on here, man? And you know what the funny thing is? I looked and I can't find, like, at what point in time this was written. Was this during the Bathsheba days? If you guys don't know what I'm talking about, you look it up in 1 Samuel. Was this during his king days? Was this when he was wandering the mountain? I don't know when he wrote this, where his head was at. But David was a pretty consistent guy through his life. I mean, he had his struggles. I mean, like, he did really terrible things, but he always kept coming back to the Lord. I kind of just described myself a little bit. Did I just describe you? And yet the scripture says that David had a heart after God. Matter of fact, so much so was God pleased with David that he allowed the Savior to come from his bloodline. I'm going to be honest with you guys. I don't know what to make of this psalm. I've been reading it for 2 weeks, and I'm going to be honest with you. Every single day for 2 weeks, I've not liked reading it. It's kind of too satisfying to my flesh. I kind of start to visualize people who I wish this would happen to in my brain. I'm just being honest. You know, that's not a bad idea for her. No. What are you doing, Ryan? I don't like reading this psalm. I don't. I don't know what to make of it. It's confusing to me. I don't know why it's here. So I'm making a message out of saying, all right, God, well, if David could say such horrible things and still be your friend, then I guess so can I. And it brings me comfort to know that I could think some pretty horrible things. And God goes, you know what, Ryan? While you were yet a sinner, that's when I died for you. You guys know that. For you guys that might be new to Scripture here, do you know that God died for you, the Bible says, when you were at your worst? I want you to, not too hard, but think about it just for a second, the worst of the things that you've done. That's when God professed his love for you. That's when God said, that's my boy. That's my daughter right there. Is that true? I mean, no, I'm not making this. This is not the inflection of a pastor. This is not the inflection of a preacher. This is not even the self-pity of a sinner. This is somebody reading you the Bible. While you were at your worst, God looked down and said, that's mine, that one right there. So without having any explanation for why David did these things or what he wrote, we just keep reading it and going, okay, well, if David could be saved, then I can be saved, right? Verse 17. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him and for a belt which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. But you, O God the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I've also become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Now, I heard some say that this was a psalm about Judas. There's some, I think it was one of the apostles, I believe Peter quoted this psalm in referring to referring to Judas, who was damned from the beginning. It's a crazy thing when you read something like this and it brings you some confusion. So you have to find your personal message in it. But know one thing, what this is not is a justification for vengeance. This is not, well, that guy's going to hell anyway, so let him go. Not in our day and age. So I'm not trying to end the psalm on a rebuke in any way, shape, or form, but I just want to be careful, because I don't like one of the things that David said here, and like, who am I to dislike something David said? But deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good, deliver me. Like, nice, David. What happened to the guy that was so merciful, let people go, who was trying to kill him? You know what I mean? I'm sorry, guys. I don't know how to end this psalm any better than that. But I hope that there's some comfort in there for the psalm. Now, switching gears to Psalm 110. This very, very interesting psalm. I want you, before we even read the psalm, to hold your place here, because we're going to come back and turn to Matthew 22. For you guys that are new to the Bible, that's a couple of hundred pages to your right. The New Testament, Matthew and 22, it's the first book of the New Testament. We're going to come back to that psalm. Amen, if you're there. Skip down to verse 15. Let me set the backdrop. The religious leaders of the day were also known as Pharisees. They were like priests. And what they did is they saw this new guy in town, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and they wanted to get rid of him. Now that sounds like a weird thing. Well, the religious leaders were trying to get rid of the Messiah. Yeah, because there's a lot of people that are religious leaders who somehow have gotten off kilter. And their focus, instead of being on pleasing God, it's preserving what they have. It's a lot like what's going on in our government today. Our leaders are not interested in what the people want. They're not interested in upholding the Declaration of Independence or the U.S. Constitution or the Bill of Rights. What they're interested in doing is preserving power. And believe me when I tell you, those darn Republicans are worse than Democrats. Don't think that I'm... At this point in time, I'm like, you know what? Let the whole thing burn down. I don't care if they get Atlanta. I don't care if they get Georgia. You know what? Ain't none of them looking out for us. But God. Verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And they said to him, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, let me play devil's advocate just a moment on this. You notice God did that the Lord Jesus didn't answer the question? And what he kind of did there is take a very physical thing and make it spiritual. They said to him, Is it lawful to pay taxes? Now, you know why they did this. If you're new to Scripture, they wanted him dead, but they didn't want to do it themselves. Like the old Godfather, in that line in Godfather where Santoni goes to Michael and he says, Michael, you're taking this very personally. This is not like the army where you shoot a guy from far away. You got to get up real close and go bada-bing and get blood all over your new Ivy League suit. What did that have to do with the Bible study? Well, the Pharisees wanted somebody else to do their dirty work. So they were trying to trick him into saying something negative about Caesar so that they would kill him for them. Now, eventually, if you know the story, it worked. But not this time. So they said, Is it lawful to pay taxes? Now, some of us here are in the same predicament. I'm in a predicament. I pay a lot of taxes every year. And I'm sick of it, especially now we're financing Planned Parenthood. Think about the things that we are now financing in our government. I shouldn't pay my taxes. Why am I paying taxes if in most of the states now you can't get the cops on the phone? 911, call back later. We're busy making sure that somebody doesn't wear a mask or wears a mask. You follow what I'm saying? And he said it in the presence of all, if you know the background of the story, he's surrounded by all of the Praetorian Guard, the Roman Guard. They're all there. Well, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He said, well, show me a denarius. A denarius is a coin, about a day's pay, some would say. And he says, well, whose picture's on that thing? He says, Caesar's. And he says to them something that completely stumps them. Because they were, the leaders, the religious leaders, they were without faith. And I'll tell you why. The Bible says that you should give God a tithe of your income in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the New Testament says, insinuates, that's you're getting away light on that. That's kind of your minimum starting place. As a matter of fact, God so loves a cheerful giver that if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. So it's like, but now, so
So wait a second. I should pay these exorbitant taxes to Caesar and this tithe at least to God. What's going to be left over for me? How's my family going to live? You know how times are tough. And here the Lord Jesus said, you just give to God what's God's. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Yeah, but you're not answering the question, who's going to take care of me? It's an obvious answer. God's going to meet you right there. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know if this is a side message because I didn't plan on this part of it. If you're struggling financially, here's what you're going to find out. I've been in ministry now for 25 years. For a number of years, I was at Calvary Fort Lauderdale and I oversaw the benevolence ministry where people come in for money. And I'm going to tell you flat out, the only people who I've ever seen struggling financially are people who didn't tithe normally and regularly. Kind of a crazy thing the way God does that. Kind of a crazy thing. The more you give to God, the more abundance you have. The more you give away, the more God blesses you with. That being said, let's continue and see how this thing ends up. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Please give me your attention before. Let me give you a little background. The Sadducees were the liberal believers of the day. They were a portion of the religious leaders who didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in heaven, a lot like some of the church today that call themselves, you know, Church of the Science of Christ and, you know, different crazy names that they want to appear Christian-like. They said, hey, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, they say to him, hey, doesn't the Bible say that if a man marries and before he has kids, the guy dies, that one of his brothers should raise up one of his offspring so that his name could continue? Kind of sounds weird, you know what I mean? But to the Jews who were trying to build a nation, it was important. You follow me? Verse 25, now they want to tell him a story. You ready? And when people are trying to justify their sin, do they want to tell you the hypothetical? What if the girl gets raped and she gets pregnant? Then is abortion okay? So murder will justify rape? Is that what you're saying? So you want to discuss something that happens 0.0006% of the time? What if we say this, okay, we'll okay abortion for rape victims. Then we get away with the rest of abortion? No. Then why'd you just bring that up? Because I'm a liar, and that's what liars do. They tell hypothetical stories of things that never happened. That's what they do. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Before verse 27, they should have taught this woman how to cook or something. She's got seven husbands before she dies, and she doesn't. There's a problem here. It's probably her cooking. Last of all, the woman dies. She tasted her own cooking. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Oh, man, they got him now. They got him now. That story. There's a really great video online. Ben Shapiro, one of these pro-abortion advocates, they said to him, do you believe that a fetus is a baby? He says, I do believe that. He says, okay, so if there was a fire they have these where they take the woman's egg that's already been fertilized and they kind of cryo-freeze it. Fertility center. So if there's a fire in a fertility center and there's a kid on one side and a bunch of fertilized eggs on the other side and there's a fire, who are you going to save first? And he uses that as a way to say you don't even believe yourself He says to Ben Shapiro, you don't even believe yourself that a fertilized egg is a baby. Now, I'm not going to tell you the whole story. Look it up. It's on YouTube. But the first thing he said is, I never said it was a baby. I said it was a potential baby. However, given that, he then explains in detail what he would do in that circumstance. And it's fascinating when somebody has a grasp of the English language to describe. Because, man, when the guy first asked that question, I was like, yeah, that's kind of weird. Kids crying on one side, but there's, and if I really believe, shouldn't, I could grab a whole bunch of one on one side and save multiple babies, potentially, or one kid that's very interesting. But look it up for yourself and see how Ben Shapiro answered. It's fascinating. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Please give me your attention. That's all he had to say. And let me tell you something. That statement there is, it should be a bullet in the chamber of every single Christian. You ever have those people who always want to ask you questions? Well, hey, what about this? Hey, what about that? Hey, what about this? Hey, can God make a rock that got so big that God can't pick it up? They violate their own logic with the stupidest of questions. And my response to them is always the same. If I answer this question and all your questions, will you come to church with me on Sunday? And they go, no. And I'm not going to answer these questions. And they go, see, you can't answer them. I said, no, you're mistaken because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. You've been listening to some college-educated idiot. You've been listening to some moron in a university who doesn't know anything about the Bible, but he's picked one verse and he wants to build his own religion around it. You, therefore, do err, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. That's an amazing verse. But for the sake of our study and the psalm we're going to go back to, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Now listen, that is not a statement saying that you won't be married in heaven. That is not. Because there are many other statements saying otherwise. Me and my wife have had this discussion all the time. You're going to tell me that we're going to struggle with 50 some odd years of marriage. We're over 30 now. And Lord willing, neither one of us is dying anytime soon. And our reward for going through and bouncing off of each other's personality and the fights and the hassles and the good and the bad times, our reward is you'll never have to see each other again. Don't worry. That's not how God works. God only makes things better. God only gives back better what he takes. And we can go over that another day in scripture. So this is not that. See, we won't be married in heaven. That's people that are unhappily married. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, I want you to see that. This is also really important. So they come to him and they say to him, hey, what happens in the dead? And he explains to them. And then he says to them, listen, in the resurrection and until the resurrection, everybody's still alive. There is no dead. Dead's a word that humans made up. There's no dead. You're alive in Christ or you're not. But you ain't dead. Make no mistake about it. You're going to die and live in hell if you don't accept Christ as your Savior. Or you're going to die and live with Christ. For he is not the Lord Jesus. I am the God of Isaac. What did God say to Moses? I am the God of Isaac, Abraham. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am. Those two amazing words. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And basically signifying, stating factually, they're still alive. They're here with me. You're there. We're here. You're alive. They're alive. Got it?
But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they questioned together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." He just spent the last who knows how many time fielding all their questions. And there's a part of the scripture here where God seems to turn a corner and go, "You know what? How about I ask you a question? You're so smart. You sent all your people here, silenced the Pharisees, silenced the Sadducees, silenced all the scribes. How about I ask you a question? If you think you're so smart," he says to them, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.'" They say he asked them a question which is logical to a Jew. To a Jew, in case you don't know, if you're Jewish or have any kind of Jewish history here, the Jews are waiting for Messiah. Messiah is the one who will put an end to the yoke of bondage that the Romans had afflicted them with, will put a yoke of bondage to the enemies of the Jews. He will release them from their sin. Are you with me? Did I lose anybody? So, it was common knowledge, according to Scripture, that Messiah would come from the line of David, right? And they just confirmed it. Yes, son of David. He said to them, "How then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." Before I break that down, let's go back to the Psalm 110. A psalm of who? Now, how do we know it's a psalm of David? Who said so? Who said so? What did the Lord Jesus just say? How does David then call him Lord? Do you know how many people ascribe Psalm 110 to a different person other than David? Some say it was written about David. Some say it was written for David. Some say it was written by David. But so many of these liberal scholars do not ascribe David as the writer of this. And when you say to them, "Wait a second, how could you not ascribe this?" Because the Lord Jesus ascribed this to him. He said, "How does then David, in the Spirit, call him?" And then he goes to quote Psalm 110, and they say that the Lord Jesus was wrong. And as soon as somebody says that, conversation should be over. End it. Done. If you think you know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ, you got bigger problems than thinking you know more about the Bible than Jesus Christ. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Give me your attention. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord, you could circle that word for Lord right there and write Yahweh or Jehovah. For you guys that are new to Scripture, the word Jehovah is an addition that doesn't exist. Nothing wrong with it. But what happened is now every time people who don't understand Scripture hear the word Jehovah, the first thing that comes to their mind is Jehovah Witness. Oh, you guys are one of them Jehovah Witnesses? No. Matter of fact, if you ask a Jehovah Witness, where did the word Jehovah come from? They say in the Bible. You say, where? The only thing they could possibly show you is letters. Y, H, W, H. Which, if you add a couple of vowels, Yahweh. Where did they get Jehovah from? They made it up.
No problem. We can call him Jehovah. It's another way of adding it. But Yahweh is God's name. He called himself Yahweh. So let's start this verses. Yahweh said to my Lord. That word for my Lord there is the word in the Hebrew Adonai, which means righteous judge, highest judge, Adonai. That is another name for what the Jews called God, but it was also a name that they would call somebody who is a high rank. The Yahweh said to my master, or God said to God, or the Father said to the Son. The Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Hey guys, I want you to just kind of think about something. What if somewhere somebody said to you, hey guys, you can't go anywhere anyway. It's pouring down rain, obviously. So just relax, stay with me, stay awake, drink a cup. What if I said, hey Rich, I got a plan for all your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. I'm going to take you. I'm going to send you back in another time, but you're going to have to start as a baby. But don't worry. It should turn out just fine. Well, now, let's go a little higher than that. God said to his only son, we got to do something over. You have to go back and be one of them, as one of them. Now, Ken Graves put it this way, and it, as morose and as horrible as it sounds, you think about a dead carcass. We live in Florida. You run over. You see, if you live anywhere near my son-in-law, you're going to come across a lot of dead mammals because he runs them over for some reason. He just gets a kick out of running over possums. I don't know why. They're horrible animals, right? If you've had a raccoon raid your garbage, he doesn't anymore, believe me. Austin doesn't. Are you mad at him now? Who eats the ticks? Not in my house, I ain't eat no ticks. Now, you have a dead possum. Give it 2 or 3 days in the nice hot sun in Florida, especially in the summer. And because you're a man, you kick it. And you find out that it is not dead at all, but it is crawling with life. Inside of that dead, rotting carcass are maggots. These crawly, creepy, wiggling, squiggling. Is there anything? I don't care how filled with the Spirit you are, at no point in time are you going to go, oh man, let me get the things out of the road. That's just my pet maggot. You know? I don't care how kind and gentle you are. You're not going to have compassion on a maggot. Now, from a maggot to what we are, it's a measurable distance, because some days I'm probably as bad as that maggot or worse. But from where God, the Lord Jesus, who sat on enthroned, the master craftsman, the creator, who flung the stars into space and called them all by name and said, I'm giving them to you. From that point to where we are, it's immeasurable. But the Father said, I want you to go down there with them and live in that so you can save them. Anybody here want to volunteer to crawl into a dead carcass so that you could save the rest of the maggots? Oh, and you'll have to be a maggot. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus did. And here he said, the Father said to the Son, become a maggot and save the world. It should turn out just fine. I got your back. Crazy. I mean, keep this in mind. The Lord Jesus was not like when nobody was watching, changing his own diaper. You know what I mean? He had to start over as a baby. God had to start over as a baby, knowing full well that at the end of this incredible journey, he was going to have to die the worst death any human ever died. It was a very famous poem, and I forget who did it. I heard Chuck Missler repeat it. He died on a cross of wood, even though he made the mountain on which it stood. It brings Christ up to another level in your brain. It just kind of short circuits. You're saying, wait a second. It wasn't a magic wand. Somebody said to me today, who was it? Oh, it was my friend Bob. Hilarious. He called me up and he said, you know, I heard about that at any point in time, the Lord Jesus could have pricked his finger and dropped one drop of blood on the earth and saved everything. And he didn't. Because the Father said, do you understand that all the suffering that Christ went through was for us? Everything that he's gone through is so we could, number one, not feel sorry for ourselves. Number two, have somebody to relate to. He, in all ways, was tempted like we were, but never did he slip up. This is crazy to me. I struggle with this. Why would God do this? And here's the crazy part. The Lord Jesus himself tells the story of the pearl of great price. And you know what he says? If you were the only one, he would have died for you anyway. You weren't like part of a package. Oh, this is going to be great, and we're going to get all these. We don't know who's going to accept. We don't know who's not. But that, for you. You're enough. I struggle with that. Especially since I know where I've been and what I've done. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, verse 3. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. What a beautiful picture that is. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord is sworn and will not relent. You are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Wow. Who's Melchizedek? What is that? What is he talking about? Listen, he's quoting from the book of Genesis. Genesis 14. We won't turn there yet, but maybe we will. Let me see how we are on time. In Genesis 14, we won't turn there, I'll just describe to you. Abraham goes to rescue his nephew who got absconded by a few generals, by a few kings of these land. And he takes like 50 of his own guys and he goes and he raids this land and gets his nephew back. It's a crazy story. You got to read it, Genesis 14. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this guy shows up with bread and wine, which is amazing, bread and wine. He was the bread of life, and he shed his blood. It's just, listen, and he calls himself Melchizedek. Before the law was written, before the mandate to give God 10% was written, the reason it was written is because Abraham himself gave this Melchizedek a tithe. So tithing predates the law. Crazy as that sounds. This Melchizedek didn't have a beginning. He didn't have an end. He just appeared out of nowhere. We don't know who he is. He was a high priest. Some say he was what they call, ready, big fancy word you learned tonight, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance. Some people, some scholars will suggest that the Lord Jesus didn't come to the earth the first time as a baby, that he had come a few times. He appeared to Samson's parents. He appeared to Joshua on the hill. Who are you? I'm the king of the Lord's army, so forth and so on. You with me? In the book of Hebrews, I wrote these down, but I'm looking at the time and I want to run through this. In Hebrews 5:6, Hebrews 5:10, Hebrews 6:20, all through the book of Hebrews, who some say the apostle Paul wrote, they don't know. Look at all these references. The name Melchizedek appears. Melchizedek, Melchizedek, Melchizedek. You are a priest forever, according to Melchizedek. A quote from Psalm 110. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is none other than the Father telling the Son, I got your back, man. We're getting a little glimpse into such an amazing prophecy, such a beautiful... Listen to this again. Your people... Now, I want you to think about the Father talking to the Son. Watch how much more sense this makes now. Visualize God talking to the Lord Jesus. If somehow you could separate those two, which we shouldn't, because we know the Trinity, one person, three, you know, but imagine a Father talking to the Son. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. You know what he's saying there? They're going to come to you willingly. That's the only way they could come to you. Willingly. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Don't worry, nothing's going to happen. I will be with you. You're going to become a maggot. You're going to live in that pus-infested, rotting world, that stinky, horrible place. And in the end, I promise you, we'll be together again. Crazy. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Anybody know what that's a reference to? The Battle of Armageddon. That's not just the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's also the second coming of Jesus Christ he's talking about there. The whole plan, not just the salvation, but his return, his coming to the earth as a baby, and his second coming as once volunteers, next he's going to fill places with dead bodies. He'll execute kings of many countries. Ooh. This is a chiller, this one. Psalm 110. Very famous commentator named Warren Wiersbe. You can close your Bible, this is my last thing. Very famous commentator named Warren Wiersbe said this about Psalm 110. It's one of the most pregnant verses in the entire Bible. It's so filled with life. It's so much going on in Psalm 110 that when I tell you guys, I barely scratched the surface of all the stuff that went on in Psalm 110. God bless you, Mama. So look it up. Look up Missler and Smith and all the commentators we suggest if you want to do some extra studies. And next Wednesday, yeah, we're going to do 11 and 12 and 13. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is beautiful and it's awesome and it's mighty and it's powerful. It's life-changing. God, thank you so much for the witness of David, who wrote Psalm 109. And yet, you said he still had a heart completely after you. And thank you for David, who wrote Psalm 110 in the Spirit. God, and I pray anybody that's here tonight that needed a word of comfort or instruction,
a word of hope, or a true knowledge that you are exactly who you said, Savior of all men. Tonight they would open their heart, receive you, and be set free. Thank you, God, for offering your life for us and to us. We receive. Teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Amen, amen.